Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation you've given to us in Christ. We acknowledge that we are nothing outside of him, but yet we find great comfort that in Jesus Christ we have become sons of God. In Jesus Christ we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus Christ we have the hope of the resurrection and eternal life. So, Father, we ask that you might cause our hearts to be humbled and filled with praise for your glorious name, because you have entered into such a great covenant with us and provided your only begotten Son to be our mediator. We ask that you would equip us and to worship you, and you would receive our worship and our praise and our hearing of your word with hearts that want to understand and believe. Please receive our worship in a way that is pleasing to you. And we look to your Spirit to equip us to do this wonderful and delightful work. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, please turn in your copies of God's Word to Deuteronomy 26. Deuteronomy 26. We find ourselves here in our Old Testament readings for our evening worship services. I think this chapter might be summarized, this is my take on it, as a conclusion of Moses' exposition of the law, and that is the Ten Commandments, especially as it's applied to the life of God's people. The offering and the tithe here that we see is really the climax of Israel's profession of faith. And it's a profession of faith by the way they live and making this sacrifice of giving of the first fruits of the blessing they receive from God in Christ back as a tithe. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 26, all 19 verses, and please do give your attention to the hearing of God's holy word. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God has given you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land that the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. The priest shall take the basket from your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonder. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which you, O Lord, have given me, and you shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. When you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house, and moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten of the tithe while I was mourning, or removed any of it while I was unclean, or offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God. I have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and rules. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he has promised. The people of Israel were commanded by the Lord in their life. And really, when I say the people of Israel, I do mean the Old Testament church. They were in covenant people. They were commanded by the Lord to express their faith that the Lord will bless them because they are his covenant people by giving back a tithe. This tithe really is a confession that they believed and that we believe that everything we have comes from the hand of God. And certainly as you think about it practically, when you give the 10% of your profit to the Lord, you are taking a leap of faith, trusting that the Lord will provide for you. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet, as you know, we're at the end of the old covenant and the anticipation of the Messiah who will come in just about 500 years. Malachi wrote, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test." And he says, "I, the Lord of hosts, test me, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." The Lord caused Israel by this institution of tithing to really trust the Lord to bless them. It's awkward always as a pastor to talk about tithing, but it's something we have to talk about. And as we read through the scriptures, we do it the way we do, just going from one passage to the next consecutively through the Bible, we're forced to address this issue. We need to understand, though, that tithing is still a part of our life. And I hope you noticed what happened here. The tithe, it wasn't some payment for God's favor like in paganism. All the sacrifices in paganism really are a payment to that God to win their favor. But rather, the tithe here was something given as a thanksgiving offering to God, the covenant God of Israel, for his work of redemption. And you know, when Paul calls us to set aside our offerings on the first day of the week and bring them to the church, he's really calling us to do the same thing, to remember the redemption, the true fullness of redemption that we have seen in the final coming of Christ and his death and his resurrection and ascension. And therefore, like the Old Testament church, see the continuity of the need to give a tenth of what God has given back to the Lord for his work in the church. And there are two functions of the church that were funded by the tithes and offerings. The first here was mercy ministry, by the giving to the sojourner and those who are in need. And indeed, that's what happens with our tithes and offerings today. They are given to the church, and the deacons are men that Christ raises up to be stewards of the resources of the Lord. But also, the Lord still funds the public ministry through the gifts of tithes and offerings. And so today, we still need to remember this command of Christ to give of the first fruits of our profit to him out of thanks for the work of redemption that he has accomplished and applied to us in Jesus Christ. And I think there's something, one more important note to make about tithing. If you're someone who has a covetous heart, for example, you like everyone else's $3,000 mountain bike and you want one, which I know I wouldn't want that, of course. Or, you know, like the car or the whatever, the cool stuff, the diamond ring. If you're a covetous person and you struggle with coveting, you need to think about this. John Currid wrote that the antithesis of tithing is coveting. So as Christ calls us to put off our old self and put on our new self, if you're struggling with coveting, you need to repent of that sin and be content in what Christ has given to you in himself. And then you need to put on the new self and put on giving back to the Lord and caring for the poor and those who are in need. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word. And then please do turn with me to our New Testament reading, James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. This is another one of those passages that is awkward. It's mainly awkward probably because we are people, and I admit, I'm sure I'm guilty of this as well, that show partiality. We show partiality rather than seeing people as those who are created in God's image and seeing people the way the Lord does, as those who are redeemed by Christ, whether you're poor or rich, beautiful or ugly, old or young. We are to not show partiality. And so please listen as I read verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to no one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The apostle here calls us to understand the full meaning of the law, and that is, he focuses on the second table of the law because he's dealing with relationships within the church. And he says the royal law of Scripture, the way we're to live now as believers, is to love our neighbors as ourself. And so if you show partiality, one transgression of the law, then you're guilty of the whole law. And so may we take this seriously. Law of liberty is a term that we should think about, though. The law of liberty really comes to expression here in our passage in perfect love, and a perfect love that flows from God to men and from man to God, and therefore being filled with the love of God in Christ. That law of liberty, that expression of perfect love, is to flow between man and man. And so we need to realize that we are to be people that are filled with this law of liberty. And because we are redeemed in Christ, we are free to love our neighbor as ourself. And the other thing that we find here is this priority of mercy over justice. I mean, there is a proper balance between mercy and justice. But here, James makes an interesting comment. Mercy triumphs over justice. Now, I'm not sure that we all think that way. I think very quickly we more naturally want to see justice and people called out. But rather, here James calls us to, and teaches us that mercy triumphs over justice. And we think about the history of the church, this is the story. And one of the great examples of mercy triumphing over justice is Rahab the prostitute. She was shown mercy by God, but she was a prostitute, like fully engaged in sexual immorality for her profession. And then as we look throughout the scriptures, we find like in Hosea and Micah and other places that the Lord rebuked Israel. And one reason he sent them in to exile and with that horrible, that very painful discipline was they would not show mercy. In Hosea, the Lord rebukes them, saying he desires mercy and not sacrifice. In Matthew 6:8, he says, what does God require? Is to show mercy and to walk humbly with our God. And we need to remember that. Let me give you two quotes. One from John Calvin. Mercy does not triumph at the expense of justice, but the triumph of mercy is based on the atonement wrought at Calvary. That's the triumph of mercy. William Hendrickson wrote, at the judgment day, mercy triumphs over justice because of Christ's meritorious work. And so if you are someone who struggles to show mercy as Christ has shown to you, as we're commanded here to have mercy triumph over judgment, justice, and you really have just this desire to see judgment and justice poured out, know that it will be poured out. And on every believer, justice and judgment will be poured out and is fully poured out because it's poured out on Jesus Christ. He took the judgment for our sins. And so how can we not show mercy to those whom God has shown mercy? One wrote, can we be more righteous than God? Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word here in James. And let's take our Psalters now and turn to Psalm 18, Selection A. And if you do, when you find your place, would you please rise with me and let's sing praise to God. May be seated. This evening, we're going to consider the prophecy of Zechariah, who really would be someone that very personally and specifically and really had that hope and cried for help to the Lord and saw him answer as he saw his son born, who would be the prophet and that of the Most High, and point out Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Messiah and Savior of all Israel. This evening in our series through the doctrine of Christ, we're going to take one more look at Westminster Larger Catechism question 38. And you have that on the front of your bulletin. And so I'd like to just read it again that we might understand the truth that we're going to discover in the scriptures in a nice, concise, and clearly articulated way. This is the question: why was it requisite or required that the mediator, that means Jesus Christ, should be God? It was required that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from seeking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his suffering, obedience, and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. And that's a summary of why the mediator needed to be God. And if you look on the back, you'll find an outline there, and I do need to make a correction. The title should be Why Christ Had to Be God. Our primary text this evening is Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And so I ask that you please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word again. So the context here is John the Baptist has just been born, and the Lord has again opened Zechariah's mouth and his tongue, unleashed his tongue to speak for the first time in many months. After his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray. Our holy God, we do ask that you would sanctify us in truth, and we confess that your word is truth. Your word is the means that you use and your spirit uses to convert sinners, convince us of your truth and the gospel, and then to build us up in righteousness as we cling to Christ by faith. So, Father, do this evening. Teach us more about your wonderful Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's probably helpful to do in what you know and deal in circles and matters that you're familiar with. And so as an engineer, I just want to explain to you, if the whole engineering profession is a mystery, one thing that goes on in the mind of an engineer. Wives of engineers know this very well. Engineers ask a lot of why questions. They want to know why things work. They want to know why we have to use a certain process to do something. And these why questions, as annoying as you may find them, as your engineering friends ask them all the time, these why questions actually lead to a better understanding of a particular system, and these why questions often lead to a cheaper, faster, or better solution to the problem. And so, as you're thankful that you don't have to spend $2,500 for your next computer, you can thank engineers for asking the question, why? But you know, why questions are very helpful in other areas of life. Maybe my example is a bit lame, so let me give you another one. I was recently listening to NPR, and it was a cooking show on NPR, and the man was asking all these questions, or answering all these questions that callers would write in and ask, and one question was, how do you make fluffy pancakes? How do you make fluffy pancakes? Well, he said, let me just say what you need is air. And he said, so what you do if you want fluffy pancakes is before you mix the eggs into the batter, you take egg whites and you beat them. And I'm thinking, why do you beat them? Because I'm an engineer, of course. Well, then he gave us the answer. He said, it's because when you beat the eggs, you produce a bunch of air bubbles inside the egg. And as you fold those eggs in all the batter and you cook it, the air heats up. And like a balloon, expands, and you get fluffy pancakes. And so sometimes asking why really benefits your life, like having fluffy pancakes that can soak up amazing maple syrup. Well, why questions also can be important in another area of life that's certainly more important than, you know, building satellites or making pancakes. And that area of life is theology. Theology. And I think, well, one of the pastor's jobs is to ask why, but, you know, that's the job of every theologian, every reader of the Bible. We should ask why we care about what God is revealing to us. When you study the Bible to learn about the person of Jesus Christ, you're going to find very quickly that he is both fully God and fully man. But when you begin to ask why Jesus had to be both God and man, you begin to discover a richer understanding of the wonder of God's grace and salvation. And so our catechism asks the why question. It asks, why was it necessary that our mediator be God? Why was it necessary that Jesus be fully God to save us? Now, you can look at this question from two perspectives, and I just want to admit, if you've been wrestling with this question, I've been wrestling with it for several months now, trying to understand why we care about every part of it. And I'm going to just give you the best answer and explanation that I can. You can answer the question why it's necessary that our mediator be God from two perspectives. The first one is probably more of the analytical engineer mind approach to things, and that is you can answer why he needs to be God by trying to determine why our sacrifice had to be divine. Why did the one who stood in our place not only have to be man, but why did he have to be God? And last week we tried to answer that question in some measure, and we see it in our catechism. It's so he could bear the sins of all of God's people, so that he could uphold the human nature under the wrath of God for all of God's sin, for all of God's people of all of God's time, etc., so that he can be raised from the grave. But you can also answer the question from another perspective, from the perspective of the promises God made through the Old Testament prophets. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to consider this question, why was it necessary that our mediator be God, from the perspective of promise and prophecy of salvation and fulfillment? Or in other words, what God promised to do to save us and how he did it. When John the Baptist was born, his father, Zechariah, revealed what God was going to do through his son, who is John the Baptist, and through Jesus, who would be born very shortly. And this prophecy here, it summarizes all of God's promises in the Old Testament, his covenant promises of salvation for his elect people. And this prophecy applies these promises now to concrete people, to Jesus Christ who will be born, and to John the Baptist. As we look through this and read through this prophecy, when we get to verse 30 or 76, we find that John the Baptist, his role in this and in all of God's plan and his covenant with his people, his role would be to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And then, as we study it closely, we see that all of God's promises of salvation, all of the promises that he gave to his people Israel from that very sad day in the garden in Genesis 3:15, and to the moment of Christ's conception by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, all of God's promises of salvation will find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God. And so, with a close look into the background of Zechariah's words, what we can do is we can see several reasons why Jesus Christ, our mediator, had to be God. And I have five reasons why Jesus, our mediator, had to be God before you in your bulletin. So let's consider the first one. He had to be God because he purchased us to be God's own people. And when our catechism says he had to purchase a peculiar people, that means a specific people that were God's own possession, as we read in Deuteronomy 26 tonight. In verse 68, if you will look there with me, Zechariah began by revealing and interpreting the events that happened, the conception and birth of John the Baptist, the conception of Christ, and he revealed that this work is evidence that God visited his people and redeemed his people. And by saying that, he meant that God purchased us to be his own people. That's what it means to redeem his people. If you go to Boondocks and play lots of games, you get all of those sticker little tickets. And you go up to the counter and you redeem them in order to get. You give them to someone in order to get a stuffed animal or those Chinese handcuffs or whatever you want. God redeemed his people, and that's what Zechariah was saying. He was taking a people to make them his own, purchasing them. And when we look through the Bible, we find that the Lord God does not employ anyone else to purchase his people. From beginning of and to the end of the Old Testament, from beginning to the end of the Bible, God promised that he will redeem his people. And I think Zechariah thought about the prophecy that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 43:1. And this is what we read there. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob?" Now that's a loaded term. It doesn't mean Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. When he says, "O Jacob," he means, "O Jacob, you who are the sons, the children, the descendants of Jacob," that specific people. "He who formed you, O Israel." That's a title of the chosen elect people of God and the nation of Israel, the Old Testament church. And then he goes on to say, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." Isaiah 43 is a promise of God's work to take a people of among the lost sinners of the world and make them his own people. The Lord took his elect people from the world and made them his own. He purchased Israel from slavery to be his very own possession. And only God could do this. But now I want you to consider what happened after Zechariah. I want you to consider what James said about the work of God in Jesus Christ. Specifically in Acts 15, verse 14. There we read James speaking, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles." And just hear the language echoed in the apostles, the language from Zechariah's prophecy now echoed in the apostle James. "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them for a people for his name." God has also purchased his elect from among the Gentiles and made them specifically his people. And then Paul goes on to interpret and explain what God was up to, and he revealed that this work of redeeming and purchasing a peculiar people for himself was a work credited to Christ. In Titus 2, 13 and 14, Paul taught us to wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a peculiar people to belong to him. And so the first answer to our question, why did Jesus, our mediator, have to be God, is this. He had to be God so that he could purchase us to be God's own people. And that takes us to the second answer. He had to be God so that he could bring us everlasting salvation. So look at verse 69 with me. Zechariah went on to say, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, just to help you understand what he's talking about here, he's talking about Jesus Christ. He calls Jesus Christ the horn of salvation. Now, that's a weird term, horn of salvation. Horn of salvation, it's an old title, and so we must return to the Old Testament to really understand it. And really, anytime you find something you don't understand in the Bible with just weird references, then it's very helpful just to go back and see how that terminology was used, and often the answer and explanation comes out clearly. Horn is something, this term we don't use. We don't call our president our horn. But you see, in the time of the Old Testament church, in the time of David, horn referred to the power of the horn of a bull or an ox, and therefore it was a picture of the power and reign of a king. And so in Psalm 18:2, we see this terminology, horn of salvation, come up when David wrote, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And so when Zechariah uses the word and the phrase horn of salvation, he's using it in light of how the church always used it. God is the horn of David's salvation in Psalm 18. God is still the horn of Zechariah's salvation. In other words, God is the Savior. But sometimes, as you study the history of the Old Testament church, you find that the Old Testament church looked all over for someone else to save. They looked to judges, to prophets, or kings even, to save them. Oftentimes, as you read Isaiah and other places, they looked to other nations, such as Egypt and Syria, to save them. But in the Bible, the Lord only reveals one Savior. And he's very clear throughout the whole Old Testament that only God saves. Only God is a Savior. We can only call upon God and give him the title of the horn of my salvation. And God himself said it in Isaiah 43:3 when he says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And so as Zechariah identifies Jesus, this one who is to be born very soon, as the horn of salvation for us, we need to know that Zechariah is claiming that Jesus is God. You see, Jesus had to be God because only God can bring us salvation. From the very beginning of human history and special revelation, God promised that he would save us. And so for our mediator to save us, for Jesus to save us, he had to be God. And that takes us to our third answer. Jesus had to be God so that he could conquer our enemies. So look at verse 70 and 71. There Zechariah wrote, "As God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 71 remembers what God promised to do. It remembers that God promised to conquer our enemies. And Zechariah, he must have remembered what he sang over and over again in the liturgy of the temple and the liturgy of the synagogue. He must have remembered Psalm 106. That psalm begins by remembering how God led Israel out of Egypt. And in verse 10, I think we see that what was on Zechariah's mind when he wrote this. There, Psalm 106:10 says, "So the Lord saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy." In other words, God conquered Israel's enemies because Israel were his peculiar people, a people for his own special possession. In verse 74, this concept of God and this son of David and horn of salvation conquering enemies comes up again when Zechariah said that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And as you look through the Bible again, it seems that Zechariah said this because he remembered what the Lord prophesied through Zephaniah about the day of Christ. This is what Zephaniah wrote in chapter 3, verse 15. "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear." And so when Zechariah wrote that we are being delivered from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear, He's thinking about what God promised to do in his covenant promises. And we must understand that Zechariah is teaching that Christ will, and then ultimately we find that Christ has conquered our enemies just as the Lord promised. And so there's an important conclusion we must reach. Christ had to be God to fulfill this promise. Our enemies, though, are not the foreign nations that we see in the Old Testament. And those weren't the only enemies, but they just represented the greater enemies. Our enemies are the world. The world is our enemy. And Jesus said to us, "In the world you will have tribulation," meaning the world's going to be against you if you're a believer in Christ. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." Basically, Christ is saying the same things that God said in the Old Testament and promised Israel. The devil is our enemy. And so the Son of God became man so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And when you fast forward in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, we read about Christ's victory over his enemies. Now, Christ is called Michael here, and this is what verse 7 and 8 say. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven." In other words, Christ has defeated the dragon, who is Satan, our enemy. And so when we put this in context of the whole Bible, you must remember God promised in his covenant promises to us to conquer our enemies. And so why did Christ have to be God? It was so that he could give us victory over sin and the world and Satan. And if you just take a step back, how can a man have victory over Satan, a demon, a fallen angel? Jesus had to be God to have power to conquer Satan. And that takes us to our fourth answer. Christ had to be God so that he could procure God's favor for us. Christ had to procure or acquire and grant God's favor for us. We find this really in Luke 4, if you fast forward in your Bibles a couple chapters. There, Jesus applied the prophecy of Isaiah 61 to himself. He went to the synagogue and he picked up the Bible and he read from Isaiah 61, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Christ rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The German scholar Hengstenberg wrote, "The servant," from Isaiah 61, "the servant proclaims nothing which he does not at the same time bestow or give." And you see, Jesus himself says he is that servant. And so Jesus himself is, as he declares that the day and the year of the Lord's favor has come, Jesus is declaring that he has also acquired and applied God's favor to us. Another way of saying this is that we receive all of God's grace through our union with Jesus Christ. And Paul states this in Ephesians 1. "God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And that beloved is Jesus. He is the beloved. And we are only blessed by our union and attachment to him by faith. And so you need to understand that God does not show us favor and grace because there's anything good in us. Rather, if God were to look into us, there is nothing in us that wouldn't induce him to wrath. But you see, Jesus, he was truly faithful to us. But what's more important is that Jesus was faithful to his Father as the Son of God. And so in Matthew 3:17, God the Father said to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He identified Jesus not just as a man born of Mary, a cousin of John the Baptist, but he revealed, God himself with his own words revealed that Jesus is his only begotten Son. And God loves Jesus. He loves Jesus because he has had that love in an inter-Trinitarian love that has existed between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. But we also see that Christ pleased the Father. And how did Christ please the Father? With perfect obedience. He laid down his life for us. Christ gained God's favor because he was God's Son, whom God loved, and he gave God the obedience that we needed to be declared righteous in his sight. And so the implication is that if you're united to Christ, you are united to the Son of God, and God loves you just as he loves his Son. Christ was able to acquire and grant to us God's favor because he was God. And that takes us to our fifth answer, that Jesus had to be God because he gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 is one of the greatest promises and prophecies that God has ever made to the church. He wrote, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And just, you need to remember how significant this statement is. Because over and over again in Ezekiel and even in Jeremiah, God says to his people, "Replace your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Obey me." And over again, we see that it is impossible. But yet God promises that to put his own spirit within us. No longer do we commune with God through those boundaries of the holy place and the curtain and the holy of holies, but now we become the temple of God. And that's a promise of the covenant of Christ. And God puts his spirit in us, and we will walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. And God himself says, "I give you my Holy Spirit." And then when we read about Christ in John 3:34, we learn something interesting about Christ. The apostle wrote, "For Christ, he whom God sent, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Jesus gives the Spirit without measure, but remember who promised to do it himself. God promised to give us his Spirit. And so what does this reveal about Jesus Christ? If he has the authority to give us the Spirit, he had to be God. He had to be fully God to give us his Holy Spirit. No one else has authority to send the Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us except God himself. I mean, just think about how Jesus could just be a man and what would happen if he promises to give us a spirit. It's like if I said to Clementine, I'm going to give you Grover's iPad. It's not mine to give. And in the same way, Christ can only give the Holy Spirit of God to us if he is God and has authority to do this. And this is a glorious truth, that the divinity of Christ is so comforting, because when you read or hear Christ's promise that he says, I will dwell with you, I will give you the Holy Spirit that you may be the temple of God, you can know that it is true because Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. He had to be God in order to make this promise and carry it out. And so why was it necessary that Jesus Christ be God? Well, the first answer and the first perspective, which answers the sort of analytical question, why did our sacrifice need to be God? That was so that we've answered that last week. But the second perspective takes a look at prophecy and fulfillment. And so the answer to why it was necessary that Christ be God is this: God promised to save us himself. And each of these works of Christ were the promised works of God himself. So Jesus purchased us to be his people. Jesus conquered our enemies. Jesus brings us everlasting salvation. Jesus procured for us the favor of God. Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit. Jesus does all of this because he is God. All of these works are promises of the covenant that God made with us way back in the day of Abraham. I don't know if you remember what happened there, but God came to Abraham a second time to reveal his covenant, the covenant of grace with Abraham. And as you can imagine, Abraham's wondering, how can I know if this is true? And so he said to God, he asked him, how can I know if these promises are true? And then what happened is the Lord put Abraham to sleep. And then the Lord passed through the blood of those animals alone, with that, making that covenant with David. And he did it in the image of a flaming torch, which communicated to Abraham that God would keep the covenant. And so the message was simple. God would do everything to fulfill the covenant of salvation he has made with us. And Jesus Christ is that torch. He's the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is God. God who came to save us from our sin and give us eternal life. And so don't be deceived by charlatans who promise what they cannot give to you, but rather believe what Jesus promised you in the gospel. Because as the eternal Son of God, he has the authority and power and being to give it to you. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son in the flesh that he might be our Redeemer, that Christ, the God-man, now reigns at your right hand, interceding on our behalf, presenting to you the blood of the covenant that he poured out for our eternal redemption. And Lord, help us to love our Lord and Savior and King for who he is, for his humiliation and willingness to set aside his glory in heaven to take on the nature of the creature, our nature, that he might stand in our place on the cross and redeem us. And thank you that he is the Son of God, that you loved us so much, you gave up your only begotten Son so that he might stand between you and us and bring reconciliation to us and pour out upon us all the promises you've made to us in that eternal covenant you've made in him. Lord, please help us to believe what you reveal about your only begotten Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.